Hi, this is David Flower, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. Good morning, Grantham Church. Good to see all of you in worship. This is week five of our eight-week series on the book of Philippians, cruciform community and our civic witness. We've been discovering that this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi is one of the most politically subversive books in the New Testament, as Paul addresses how these early Christians sought to think and live in a city that was committed to the empire. You'll recall that I've said multiple messages now that I'm trying to help us cross the bridge, you've heard me use that phrase, to cross the bridge over a river of time, culture, language, and situation so that we can accurately interpret, understand, and apply the book of Philippians to our lives. And that's always our task as Christians who are reading and seeking to interpret the Bible for growing in our faith and encountering God in the text, as this helpful illustration communicates. This is called the principalizing bridge of biblical interpretation. This has been adapted from the book Grasping God's Word. I forget what edition this is on now. There's been several because it's been such a helpful book. So you could look at the picture there. You see the illustration. You can see there are numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. So again, the principalizing bridge is something we want to cross from modern day into the ancient world, regardless of what book of the Bible we're reading. And notice the river that we're crossing is culture, language, time, situation. You could even put in covenant. Like, are we talking Old Testament, Old Covenant? Are we talking New Testament, New Covenant? So all of those things should factor in. And here's how we can cross the bridge together, how we can study the Scripture knowing what God was saying then, what he's saying to us today. Number one, a question to go with number one, what did the original audience hear? Now, as you probably already noticed, for us to understand and answer that question, we have to know a little bit about the original context, don't we? And there's a number of different ways that we can do that. They've got tons of resources out today, commentaries from New Testament scholars. Some, they're very readable. Other resources like the Bible Project, if you ever heard of them, I certainly would recommend that to you to get at what the original context was and what the original audience, who the original audience was, what they would have heard. Number two, what are the differences between the biblical audience and us? What are the differences in the Roman Empire and, say, the American Empire? What are the similarities some of us have never even considered? So these are the kinds of things that you want to think about. What are the differences? What are the similarities between the biblical audience and us? Number three, notice this is on the bridge. What is the timeless, that is not bound to a cultural context, a timeless theological principle that is in this text? Now, I want to insert here, like any good Anabaptist would, that our hermeneutic really should be communal. This isn't just work we do by ourselves, on our own, and we can go around saying, the Lord told me, so I don't care what he's saying to you, or maybe you've got a different interpretation. You must be wrong, and I must be right. So an Anabaptist hermeneutic is one where we consider the thoughts and the voices of the community and what God is saying to all of us. Number four, how does the principle, now we're back in the modern day, how does the principle fit with Christ and the rest of the biblical story? Just an example, some people in crossing the bridge of time, culture, language, situation, and covenant might want to just jump right over Jesus and snatch something out of the Old Testament and say, look, the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, there you go. But what does Jesus say about it? Remember, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Clearly, Christ had some thoughts on how people were interpreting the scripture then, but also to show that there was a trajectory, or maybe say a progressive revelation that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So as Christians, and this is something that Anabaptist Christians have emphasized quite a bit, our hermeneutic should be a Christ-centered one. We read through Christocentric lenses, through the lens of the cross, to know what God is like, what God has always been like. We've not always known it, but now we do because of Jesus. This is critical, all right? So how does the principle fit with Christ and the rest of the biblical story, the rest of the biblical narrative leading up to Jesus? Number five, how should Christians, and this is the last one, you see, notice the little guy walking on the road there, how should Christians today apply and live out the theological principles? So whether it's Philippians or any other book of the Bible, this is always the task that is before us. Right? It's always the task that is before us, and we want to do that together in community. In other words, number five there, what is God saying to us, and specifically me and you? So this is why I've been reminding us each week of the socio-political and cultural context of Philippi, because what the original audience heard matters. Their context matters in how we connect the dots, cross the bridge, and apply it to us today. What are the similarities and the differences? What is the timeless theological principle at work, regardless of what socio-political context you're in? Whether it's in democracy in America, or what's left of it, or communist China, that we're doing this work of crossing the bridge and applying the truth of God's word to us today. This is important. This is important. It's how we can hear Paul's words the way the Philippians would have heard him and then allow the Holy Spirit to help us cross that bridge and apply it to our own situation. Remember the Apostle Paul, a former Pharisee and persecutor of the church, before he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, planted the church in Philippi in 52 AD. So that's about 25 years after Jesus' earthly ministry, which you can read about in Acts chapter 16. So about 10 years later, this is 62 AD, Paul writes to the Philippian church from Rome, where he's being kept under house arrest, awaiting his trial before the emperor Nero. The Philippians are concerned for Paul, so they sent Epaphroditus, who we'll read about today. They send him from Philippi to Paul to help him and then bring back word about how he is doing. They love Paul. Paul, again, is their spiritual father. He planted the church there. And they believe in the work that Paul is doing. Therefore, the letter to the Philippians is Paul's response to those concerns that they have, as well as his reminders of what the gospel means for how they are to follow Jesus in an idolatrous city. Again, if you're just joining us, some of this background information will be helpful to you as we seek to cross the bridge. Philippi was an affluent Roman colony of 10,000 people. It's full of retired Roman military veterans and patriotic nationalists who are fiercely loyal to the empire. They have a special status with Caesar, and they'll not tolerate any competing good news or a rival lord to Caesar. So it comes as no surprise that there were strong cultural forces that pressured the city's inhabitants to express their patriotism publicly in an expectation that all Philippians would uphold their values and their virtues, which reinforced, you see, the Roman way of life. And just as it is, or at least should be today, following Christ's teachings and holding to the values and virtues of his kingdom, while living in cruciform community with others who have a countercultural faith, brings hardship and brings challenges to the church in Philippi. Nevertheless, they're doing well not without challenges, but they are doing well despite their circumstances. Paul is proud of them, and he wants to inspire them to remain faithful to Jesus no matter what happens. If you're just joining us, here's what we've covered so far in the letter to the Philippians. We began our series by giving attention to Paul's letter in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, when we read about Paul's deep love for Christ and for the believers at Philippi. And then in the second message, chapter 1, 12 through 26, we heard Paul encourage the Philippian Christians to see their own sufferings in light of the gospel and the kingdom that is coming in Christ. And really, this is a call and invitation for us to see all of life this way. All of life. When you hear messages on the television, on the news, on documentaries, or wherever, you should be processing what you're hearing and what you're seeing, what you're viewing through the lens of Christ and the gospel. Does this square with Jesus in the gospel? What does my faith have to say about it? So this is the kind of thing that Paul is doing specifically in their sufferings. And he wants them to see their sufferings the way he sees his own sufferings and the possibility that, of course, he might be executed. In the third message, chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4, we heard Paul tell the Philippian believers that their civic conduct and political life should reflect the gospel and their confession that Jesus is Lord. Now remember, anytime you see that in the New Testament, it's a way of saying Jesus is Lord, therefore Caesar is not. It's a very politically subversive confession as they seek to navigate a world full of competing allegiances and remain unified as a church. And then we, of course, unpack there chapter 1, verse 27, which is a key verse in the letter. And we've looked at the Greek there to see and to show us that Paul is indeed not just talking about, you know, generic life, but specifically our political life and our civic conduct. And that should come as no surprise when you know the socio-political context of the Philippian church, that Paul would be addressing these very real matters and how to live out their faith in such a context. And last week in the fourth message, we looked at chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Paul commands the Philippian believers there to adopt the Lord's way of thinking and living in this world. And he includes there, which you heard Pastor Dave lead us in earlier, a hymn in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2 that emphasizes the humility of Jesus. To remember the very example of Christ, Paul uses the Christ hymn to invite us to follow the example of our crucified Lord by cultivating a cross-centered, or what we've been calling a cruciformed, attitude that is humble, that is long-suffering. We have a word for that today called patient, and willing to trust the way of the kingdom. Because as we saw with Jesus himself, God exalts those who think and live this way. As Jesus himself said on the Sermon on the Mount, it is the meek, or rather the humble, who will inherit the earth. Therefore, Paul's encouragement is to obey Christ, work hard, be a bold and courageous witness to a watching world, especially to their Roman friends there in Philippi, and keep shining like stars until Christ returns. And that's what we've looked at so far in this wonderful letter to the Philippians. And that brings us to today's focus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 through 30. After Paul uses the Christ hymn, let's remember, keep that in mind. He's just come off of this hymn and expounding upon the character of Christ. He uses the Christ hymn to call the Philippians to follow the example of our crucified Lord. And then he commends two Christians they know well, Timothy and Epaphroditus. We didn't have cameras or smartphones back then, so I don't know if they really looked like this. But the reason I'm giving you these pictures is, one, they came up when you Googled them. Two, because I do think that it helps to have sort of a mental figure, a picture, and in this case a real picture, a tangible image that we can think of to humanize these characters. These were real people. These are real people, and Paul wants you to know who they are. I mean, these folks are embodying the very example of Christ that he talks about in the Christ hymn of chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. He uses both of these men because they have been companions. He's seen them. He's worked with them. They're co-workers with Paul as he labors under house arrest there in Rome. And these two men, as we'll hear today from Paul, are examples of what it looks like when we have the mindset of Christ and we put our faith into action. So first, Paul uses the example of Jesus, but lest someone today would say, and I've heard this plenty in my Christian journey, especially after embracing peace and nonviolence and saying we should take the teachings of Jesus seriously, somebody say, well, that's Jesus, and he was the Son of God. Well, Paul wants you to know that human beings can actually embody the faith of Jesus. Amen? And so he gives us a couple of examples to show us that. Now, next week, we'll look at his own example. He'll talk about that. But here we are with Timothy and Epaphroditus to make the point that there are ordinary people like you and me who are living like Christ. And if you're not living like Christ, he wants us to know you can. Amen? By the power of the Spirit, you can. Now let's look at these two examples of Christ in action. Open up, if you would, Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 through 30. Some of you are probably already there. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. You follow along with whatever version you have. Chapter 2, verse 19. If the Lord Jesus is willing, Paul says, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. Now, who is Timothy? Well, first remember that he is helping Paul to write this letter. Go back to verse 1. He told us this is a letter from Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. In Acts 16, 1 through 5, we see and meet Timothy before Paul arrives in Philippi with Silas. It's most likely that Timothy was with Paul and Silas, his entourage, when they met Lydia there at the riverbank. Remember, because there was no synagogue, Paul went to the river in this very exilic-styled religious gathering where there are God-fearing Gentiles worshiping the Lord. And so this is where the church starts. This is where the church is planted. And it looks as if that Timothy was most likely with him already. Timothy's mother and grandmother, we learn from the scriptures, were Jewish, but his father was a Gentile. He becomes a Christ follower and like a son to the apostle Paul. He's indispensable to Paul's ministry and his church planting efforts as he shows up all over the place in the book of Acts with Paul. He not only co-authored Philippians, as we saw in verse 1, but also 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Of course, Paul wrote, as we know, two letters to Timothy, which you can read in the New Testament. So Paul says that he plans to send Timothy to the Philippians in the near future. Here we go now, back to verse 19. Then he, Timothy, can cheer me up by telling me how you are getting along. I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. He genuinely cares. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. Now, who are everyone else that Paul talks about here? Who are all the others that Paul is referring that don't seem to genuinely care the way Timothy does? Well, we're not sure, but this is something that Paul has encountered on multiple occasions. The ministry gets difficult, all right? People find it hard to remain faithful to their commitments, and they bail on Paul. And they've experienced this before. Maybe you've experienced this before, someone not following through with their commitments. And so who is sold out now, Timothy is sold out, rather, to the cause of Christ, and these other people, they weren't. For example, Paul mentions this guy in his second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Look at this. He says, to Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. So Paul has experienced this kind of thing before, and he says, because he loved this world, that's the NIV, he loved this world, the New Living Translation says, the things of this life. He cared more for the things of this life than of furthering the gospel mission of Christ. What does that mean? Well, what did Demas love so much that he left Paul for Thessalonica? Again, we're not sure, but the Greek implies that Demas left Paul in the lurch, so to speak. When Paul really needed him and really trusted him, Demas abandoned his call and his commitment for something else, maybe that he wanted to do, or simply to live a more cush, comfortable life that didn't demand any cross-bearing. But we've never experienced anything like that, have we? Sure we have. And if you've ever put yourself in any form of leadership, you have definitely experienced this. In other words, like many today, Demas chose the temporary benefits of this world over eternal rewards that come through faithfulness to Christ. And this is the sort of thing that Paul is talking about here in Philippians. But Paul says, Timothy, he's not like that. Praise the Lord. He's not like that. Like Jesus is described in the Christ hymn of chapter 2, verse 6 through 11, Timothy puts others first, and he is a humble servant. You can trust him. You can trust him. Back to verse 22. But you know how Timothy has proved himself. There's fruit to this guy's life. There's evidence of his commitment, of his faithfulness. Like a son with his father, he has served with me in preaching the good news. Literally, Paul is saying in the Greek, we have slaved together. We've slaved together. You know, nothing builds trust with another person when you've worked selflessly alongside them, when you've sacrificed with them. Verse 23, I hope to send him to you just as soon as I find out what's going to happen to me here. Paul, you see, wants to wait until he sees Nero before he sends Timothy on. Timothy's not only a help and a trusted companion, likely giving a lot of comfort to Paul, not only running errands and getting and providing what Paul needs, but just imagine the relational companionship here of having this brother with him. So he wants Timothy to stay until then, but Timothy can send word to the Philippians of his fate once he learns of what's going to happen, which they'll no doubt be anxious to hear. Verse 24, and I have confidence from the Lord that I myself will come to see you soon. Now, it's interesting the way that this is worded. You can say, well, Paul was probably wrong. Some scholars say he never got out of house arrest, never does get to go see them. But notice that phrase there. Notice Paul's confidence is in the Lord. Paul's confidence is in the Lord, not in any specific outcome. What a faith that we should imitate, right? A trust that we should imitate. That regardless of what happens, his faith, his trust is in the Lord. And then now he turns to a second example of someone living like Jesus and putting their faith in action. Again, just as we saw with Christ in the Christ hymn. Look at verse 25. Meanwhile, I thought I should send Epaphroditus back to you. So I won't send Timothy just yet, but I am going to send Epaphroditus back to you. Now, who is Epaphroditus? You know, this is the only time he shows up in the New Testament. But if you were only going to get one appearance in the New Testament, wouldn't you want this to be it? A good word about you. Epaphroditus' name is of pagan origin, literally meaning belonging to Aphrodite. Anybody into Greek mythology here? You know who Aphrodite was? Aphrodite was an ancient Greek goddess of sexual love, lust, and passion. But look at this. Now this man belongs to Christ. Now this man's passions are for the kingdom. Amen? And while this is the only time in the New Testament that he's mentioned, he receives high praise from Paul. And so listen to what Paul writes. Back to verse 25. He says, he is a true brother. A brother. You see, in the Christian church, we use terms like sister and brother to denote this relation, this real relationship, of even a familiar relationship that we have with others who call God Father. And he says he's a real brother, a co-worker, and a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier in Christ. He was your messenger to help me in my need. I am sending him because he's been longing to see you, and he was very distressed that you heard that he was ill. So first off, he's saying, you sent him to me. As we'll learn a little bit later, he brings a financial gift, but also wants to send word back to Philippi of how Paul is doing. The guy risked his life. We don't know exactly what happened, but he got sick. And not only got sick, he almost died. This is why Epaphroditus hasn't just turned around and gone right back to the Philippians. And they've wondered, what's taking him so long? Did something happen? Well, he was sick. He was ill at the point of death. Certainly he was ill. In fact, Paul said he almost died, but God had mercy on him and also on me so that I would not have one sorrow after another. Oh man, some of us can relate to that. So to the Philippians, Epaphroditus was a messenger who delivered a care package on their behalf. To Paul, however, he was much more. To Paul, Epaphroditus is a brother in Christ's family. He's a co-worker furthering the gospel mission. And in a fellow soldier sharing the same trials. Epaphroditus was a man of commitment, of devotion, of faithfulness, and self-sacrifice. And Paul said he put the interest of others before himself, and so exemplified that mindset and attitude of Christ that we read about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, 5, and then 6 through 11 in the Christ hymn. He served Christ. He worked on Paul's behalf until his own health failed him. Then when he was sick, look at this, Epaphroditus didn't think about himself. Rather, he was concerned that the Philippian believers had heard of his illness and were worried about him. Do you know anybody like that in your life? You ever experienced that kind of selfless devotion and service? And so we can see Epaphroditus embodied the example of Christ is described in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Now let's read the remaining verses, chapter 28, or chapter 2, verse 28 through 30. Paul says, so I am all the more anxious to send him, Epaphroditus, back to you, for I know you will be glad to see him. And then I will not be so worried about you. Welcome him in the Lord's love and with great joy, and give him the honor that people like him deserve. Give him the honor that people like him deserve. For he risked his life for the work of Christ, and he was at the point of death while doing for me what you couldn't do far away. I do want to emphasize there in verse 29 for Paul to say, honor him and his service, right, to the point of death. This would have contrasted with ideas of honor and power in the Roman world. To elevate an individual like this who to the rest of the world hasn't really done or accomplished anything. But to Paul, and in God's economy, he would say to us, this person is worthy to be honored. This is the way it works in the kingdom. Finally, as we reflect on these two examples of ordinary people who had the mind and attitude of Christ and who embodied this call to humble service, we should now begin to cross that bridge and ask ourselves, how does this crucified way of life stand in contrast to our selfie generation? How does this example of Timothy and this example of Epaphroditus compare and contrast to our celebrity-obsessed culture today and what the world deems is worthy of honor and of celebration. Who are our heroes? Are we celebrating the humble servants among us or not? And are we taking seriously the New Testament's call to live like Christ in the power of the Spirit? I want you to think about that for just a moment. Without giving a bunch of examples and of offending someone, I'm sure that you can think of some examples on your own of who our culture elevates, praises, and celebrates. And think about how that contrasts with what we see here in Philippians chapter 2. Who are we honoring? Do they look like Jesus? Is it reflective of the kingdom of Christ? Listen to what the Apostle John wrote in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. He said, "We know that we have come to know him, that is Christ, if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'Oh, I know him, I know Jesus,' but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him, to live in Christ, must live as Jesus did." How different the church in America would be if we actually listened to what John is saying. If our test of each other's orthodoxy and whether or not you believe the right things or even living the right way, that this was used as a litmus test. Just as Jesus himself said, John 13, 34, 35, "The whole world will know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another." Another place he said, "If you want to know what I say is the truth, something worth living by, put it on, try it out, and you will see. You will see." Brothers and sisters, as we continue to study the book of Philippians together, may God help us to cross the bridge, to connect the dots to our own situation and circumstances, and may the Holy Spirit convict us where we need to be convicted, guide us where we need guidance, and empower us to live like Jesus in a culture that loves to celebrate and support people and virtues that do not reflect Christ or his kingdom. Amen. Here's some questions to help us reflect and respond to today's message, and ultimately so that we can all put our faith in action. Number one, would you consider the contrast between Paul's call to humble service and our celebrity-obsessed, power-hungry culture today? And think about this. How is God calling me to resist the culture for a life of humble service? You see, just as the Apostle Paul was trying to communicate to the Philippians that when you follow Jesus, when you confess Jesus is Lord, and all of the politically subversive language that comes with that, and you are seeking to live out in your political life, in your civic conduct, all that the gospel would inform and command you, you see, there's going to be a clash. There's going to be a collision of kingdoms. There's going to be a clash of virtues and values. And if you're not bumping up against that enough, folks, I would question whether or not you have Christ in the kingdom, or whether or not you have civic religion. So think about that. How is God calling me to resist the culture for a life of humble service? Some of that could be, who am I elevating? Who am I celebrating? Maybe I need to elevate and celebrate humble servants instead. Number two, how is God inviting me to put my faith in action in all the ways we've been talking about this morning, at home, on the job, in the church, and in my civic and public life? What is the Holy Spirit saying to you about this morning? And if it helps, just think of one thing that you can begin to embrace and to embody that would be countercultural, reflect the kingdom of God. And then number three, and I'm about to give you some homework. Who are living, breathing examples of Christ? Just think humble servants. For me. Now ask yourself that. Who are living, breathing examples of Christ? For me. Another way you could put it, who makes Jesus and the gospel attractive to the world? You know, it's like, where you, as a Christian yourself, and maybe you're like me, you've ever thought this, like, man, I'm sometimes ashamed to identify myself as a Christian. Because a lot of the Christians that some people seem to know, and that's all they know. But who are those humble servants that you know in your life, that you know personally, that you would say, man, they make Jesus attractive. They make the church look good. Raise your hand when you have someone in mind. Just raise your hand, and we'll wait, by the way. Some of you don't know any. You've been in church for 34 years. You don't know a humble servant? And here's what I want you to do. You can put your hand down. Whoever came to your mind, what I want to challenge us to do now is to go to them personally and to commend them. And it may sound something like this. I just want you to know what your faith and your service has meant to me. You have been an encouragement to me. My faith is deepened because of your example. And I just want to say thank you. God sees what you're doing, and so do I. That's it. That is your homework. So let's get out of our comfort zones, and let's commend and let's celebrate the humble servants as a gesture and as a way of embodying this countercultural act that Paul is advocating here to the church of Philippi. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask now for your help in going to these people and just offering a simple thank you of how the humble servants in our lives have inspired us and encouraged us. Lord, we are so quick to post all kinds of stuff on social media that doesn't reflect you, commending people, celebrating people. Lord, help us to do this simple thing that is more reflective of you than what we're seeing in the culture today. Help us to be agents of new creation, change makers. Holy Spirit, empower us to be your humble servants. For it's in Christ's name that we pray.